All right. Let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Get there with you here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. All right, we're just going to read the first four verses. And it's a familiar part of the Bible. Everybody have a Bible, by the way, so you can see what we're talking about here tonight? Okay. You need a Bible, Suli? Or you have one? You have one? You got one? Okay. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, the background to this portion of Scripture, it's the context is not the message tonight. The text is the message, but I'll give you the context first. The context behind this is the believers in Jerusalem, where the first church that was established in Jerusalem after the Lord went back to heaven, was suffering a great trial, a great poverty. And Paul, in his travels around among the other churches that he started, had mentioned the troubles that the believers in Jerusalem were going through. And so the churches had decided to take an offering, basically a love offering to help with a financial need. The Christians in Jerusalem were in tremendous poverty and great trouble. There had been persecution, there had been a dearth, a famine, and so all of these Gentile churches were moved with compassion to take a collection. And without getting too much into the collection tonight's not the message, but it looks like Paul spent almost a year gathering this collection. I mean, obviously in those days you didn't wire transfer the money, and so it actually meant messengers telling about the need, going to these various towns where these churches were, and the churches having opportunity and time to put the money together and to see what they could do, and then the money, somebody going back to collect the money from these churches and bring it to Paul so that Paul could take it to Jerusalem. It took quite a bit of time. But as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were, if you've read your Bible at all, you know that the church of Corinth had a lot of trouble, right? You've read that. They were not a strong church. This is being written to the Corinthians. They were not a strong church. In fact, you know, there some of Paul's letters to the churches, he doesn't say anything negative to the church. But there's an awful lot of negative in his letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, to the Corinthian church. They had a lot of problems. They were divided. They were full of little cliques. They tended to follow personalities within the congregation and not necessarily the Scriptures. So they had a lot of trouble. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul is trying to teach them the principle of giving. That as Christians, to be charitable, to be generous, should be like second nature. Nobody should ever have to have their arm twisted to give toward a need. I mean, if the Spirit of God is in our hearts, we are indwelt by the most generous being in the universe. Right? You're talking about one who from the very beginning gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. If that Spirit is in us, then there should be some of that Spirit that affects us, that changes us. We begin to become like that. If we are at all obedient to the Spirit of God and to His Word, we begin, even if it was not our nature before. Maybe before you got saved, you tended to be, you know, me, myself, and I. And maybe to some degree, we're all that way. We're very self-centered by nature. But as a Christian, we have to learn not to be that way. We have to learn to first look upon the things of others. Look upon the needs of others and learn to put other people first, right? That's not the point of the message tonight, but that's the message Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthian people, because apparently they were not that way. They were probably, since they were carnal, because he says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that they were a very carnal church, very selfish, fleshly church, divided, and all messed up. There was sin in the church. There was sexual perversion in the church. There were things going on that Paul just rebuked them for left and right. And so now Paul is trying to teach them about giving. And as he's teaching them about giving, notice he begins, because chapter 8 and chapter 9 are the two greatest chapters in the Bible about giving. If you want to learn the subject about giving as a Christian, these two chapters are the chapters to study. Paul tells you how to do it, why to do it, when to do it, the right spirit, what God will bless you with in return. If you want to learn what place giving has in a Christian's life, these two chapters deal with that. That's the subject. But notice that Paul begins, like any good teacher, he begins with an example. He begins by using somebody as an example to the Corinthians of what real generosity is. And in these first few verses, he says, "Moreover, brethren," I want to read them again to you, "we do you to wit," that's a weird expression, it just means take note of this. I want you to see something. "We do you to wit." Wit is part of the name, part of the word witness. It has to do with looking and seeing. In other words, Paul is saying, I want you to see something. I want you to take note of this. You want to learn something? It's like Paul saying to the Corinthians, you want to learn something about giving? I want you to notice this. "We do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." The churches of Macedonia. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look on there on the map that shows the journeys of Paul. You don't necessarily, you could do that now if you want to. You don't necessarily have to. But if you looked in the map where it shows that Paul journeyed, you'll see that Macedonia was one of the places that he went in his missionary travels. And in Macedonia, there are two cities in which Paul started churches, in Macedonia. Does anybody know what who the churches of Macedonia are? Anybody want to take a guess? Now, Paul wrote letters to both of them. What? Nope. Nope. Philippi. And what was the other one? Thessalonica. Thessalonians. It's on your map. If you see Macedonia, you'll see the city of Philippi. And to the church in Philippi, we have in our Bible the book to the Philippians. That's the church of Philippi. Also in Macedonia was the city of Thessalonica. And to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are, in other words, also a church in Berea, but there's no letter to the Bereans. So there were other churches other than those two, but at least two of the churches in Macedonia, we know something about them because we have Paul's letter to them. Paul wrote to at least two of the churches in Macedonia, the Philippian church in Philippi, and the church in Thessalonica. Those people are Macedonians. And so Paul is to the city of Corinth, to the believers in Corinth, he wants them to notice, bear witness of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches in Macedonia. In other words, he's telling them, what I'm about to teach you about giving, there is a good example of someone who got a hold of this truth, and it's the churches of Macedonia. And then in here, Paul tells us a little bit about why they're a good example. It says, verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. That verse is a mouthful. There's a lot of wonderful truth in that. Because the subject of chapter 8 is going to be the grace of giving. And it does take the grace of God to give biblically. Right? Because our flesh would have us give differently. We would give, you know, based on our emotions, based on, you know, we'd look at our checking account and see if we can afford to give. Some people only give if they calculate that they can afford to give. So your giving is not based on any kind of faith. It's not based on confidence in God to supply your need. It's done by sight and not by faith. But to give by grace, the grace of giving, for God to give you the grace, grace is supernatural ability to do what you couldn't do without God. That's grace. The grace of giving, in other words, to give biblically, to know how to have a heart to give biblically. Paul knew when he was talking to the Corinthians, they didn't have it. They didn't have it. But he knew somebody that did. And he wanted the Corinthians to remember, there is somebody not too far away from you. The Macedonians have got it down. They know about this. And you say, well, the Macedonians, they must have been pretty wealthy, those people. And, of course, it was easy for them to give. They had a lot in their bank account. No, just the contrary. Paul said they were very, very poor. Out of their deep pocket. That is sometimes the way it is. That's amazing that some of the most generous people in the work of the Lord are the people who can least afford to be generous. And sometimes the people who have the greatest ability to give and could be the biggest blessing don't have a heart to give. Don't have a generous spirit. Do not have the grace of God in their giving. But the Macedonians did. And basically what Paul is saying, he's using the Macedonians, just in case this was real important to you, he's using the Macedonians as a good, what? Example. A good example. Now, I don't know if they set out, the Macedonians, to be a good example. You know, I'm sure they didn't say, you know what, we're going to do things to make us a good... No, it's just who they were. It's who they were enabled Paul to use them as a good example. You know what I want to talk about tonight? It's got nothing to do with giving. I want to talk about how to be a good example. How to be a good example. Because every one of us is an example. But not every one of us is a good example. Sometimes we're a bad example. Sometimes somebody could point to us and say, don't do that. Whatever you do, don't make that mistake. Whatever you do, don't live your Christian life like that person. Whatever you do, that's not the way to do it. And sometimes, I'll tell you what, the work of Christ needs the bad examples too. Unfortunately, it actually helps some people to have a bad example so they can avoid those same mistakes. But who would ever want to be a bad example? My goal in life is to be a bad example. I just hope the Lord will use me. I just want to be used. I hope He'll use me as a bad example. No, but you know what? Every one of us is an example. Your life is either a good example to somebody that if they followed your example, they'd end up closer to God, better off spiritually, more blessed of God if they followed your example. But for some people, if you follow their example, you're going to be farther away from God. You're going to be in trouble soon. And I just want to talk tonight about how to be a good example. And since Paul used the Macedonians as a good example in the area of giving, then there must have been some things about them that were good in other areas too. And since Paul wrote two letters to the Macedonians, one to the Macedonians in Philippi and one to the Macedonians in Thessalonica, then I wanted tonight just to go through those two books, Philippians and 2 Thessalonians and just pick out a few things about those believers that might be helpful to you and I. I mean, there's nothing negative said about the Philippians. And there's nothing negative said about the Macedonians in Thessalonica. There's a lot of negative stuff said about the Corinthians. There's an awful lot of negative stuff said about the churches in Galatia. I mean, the letter to the churches in Galatia is nothing but one continuous rebuke and correction. Paul is like, what's the matter with you people? Kind of, that's the tone of his letter to the Galatians. But the tone of his letter to the Philippians is he's rejoicing, he's thanking God for them, he's so appreciative, he's blessed by them. And he's the one that started their church, but he received so many blessings in return from them. So the Macedonians, that would be the believers in Philippi and the believers in Thessalonica, were a good example to the other churches. I would hope that we would desire that our church be a good example. I don't know if we are. I hope we are. I hope when other churches that know us and think about us, you know, would say, well, thank God, there's some things there we ought to do in our church. And not that when they think of us, they think of us as, man, whatever we do not want to be like them. But so let's look tonight if we can. I just have four things, and I don't know if I have time for four things tonight, but I have four things tonight that I want to just talk to you about from the Macedonians, from looking at them as a people, looking at them as Christians. Why is it that they were such a good example? Why is it that Paul could boast about them this way? Look, go on to see what it says about them. It says, verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty. Sometimes the word pray means just to ask. It doesn't mean necessarily, you know, oh dear God. Pray is just, you know, I pray you, you know, dear sir. I pray you, I ask you, I implore you. Pray can mean that. So the Macedonians, when they heard that Paul was collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Macedonians did not even wait for Paul to get to them. They sent word to him, imploring him, praying, look at verse 4, praying us with much entreaty. That means they found out about it. They were begging Paul to have a part in that offering. Wow. They heard about the need, and they didn't say, well, you know what, if he comes around and knocks on my door and asks me, you know, personally, maybe, you know, maybe we'll think about it. They found out about the need, and they, I don't know how they got the message to Paul, but they pleaded with Paul. They implored him with much entreaty. Entreaty, I think that would be almost like begging. Paul, please, we want to have a part in this. Let us help. And I don't know if Paul scratched his head because he knew they were poor. They were both poor churches. It says deep poverty in verse number 2. But notice what they did have a lot of. They had a lot of joy. Boy, that tells you something. Can you have no money and a lot of joy? Is it possible? Americans don't think that's possible. That's not supposed to be possible. Because too often our joy is because we got a lot of money. They had no money, but they had an abundance of joy. How do you explain that? It's some people. These Macedonians were something else. And you remember it was a special call from God that brought Paul from where he intended to go on his mission trip over to Macedonia. Do you remember that? Paul intended to go to Asia. He intended to go east. And remember one night, and the Lord said to Paul, no, you're not going there. The Holy Spirit prevented him from going east. And in a dream one night, he heard a call, a man from Macedonia, and Paul was still in Asia when he heard this dream, in Asia Minor, where today is Turkey. And Paul had this dream, and he heard this, saw this man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And when Paul woke up and prayed about it, he determined that that was God calling him west instead of east. And Paul went to... So God knew there were some... Paul, there are some people in Macedonia that are ready for the good news. They're ready for the gospel. And man, once they get that book in them, you wait and see what they become. So God had a special call from Paul to go to Macedonia. And look at the fruit of that. Paul was obedient. Look at the fruit of that. There turned out to be some good churches that were established there, that then those churches ended up being an example to all the other churches. Paul spoke of them to the Romans. Paul spoke of them, of course, to the Corinthians. And he spoke of them. He also mentioned when he wrote to the Philippians, he mentioned the church in Thessalonica and so on and so forth. So Paul bragged on them in a sense. And wouldn't it be a blessing if when somebody's trying to think of good qualities that a Christian should have, you come to mind? Wouldn't that be a blessing if that were possible? If somebody was trying to think of, you know, the subject of prayer, and they're trying to disciple somebody or you know, teach a young Christian what it means to pray, and maybe to their mind, your name comes up in their mind. They think of somebody who knows how to pray. Or when they're trying to teach somebody what it means to witness or give the gospel out or to be eager to tell people about Christ, wouldn't it be a blessing if it's your name that comes to their mind? And I would hope that would be a desire of ours, that we would be good examples and not bad examples. So tonight, how to be a good example. And we're just going to take this from the Macedonians. What kind of quality traits did they have that would make them good examples? So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. And I'm just going to pick a few things out of 1 Thessalonians and one or two things out of Philippians. And that's all I got tonight. But 1 Thessalonians. The first trait that I think will help you be a good example and not a bad example is that you have to readily receive the Word of God yourself. That was something Paul noted about the Macedonians, is that there was a readiness, a willingness, an eagerness on their part that when the gospel came to them, they received it like a hungry man receiving bread. They didn't argue about it. They didn't debate it. They were ready to receive it. It says so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." Now Paul's about to pay them a compliment. And this characteristic of the Macedonians here, in this case in Thessalonica, was something every time Paul thought about it, it made him thank God without stopping. Every time he thought about it, he just had to thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the way those people were. Because the way they were is not normally the way people are. What way were they? Notice in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "I thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And I think that's one characteristic of somebody who will become a good example, and maybe it's one of the first and most important things, is that you have a heart for this book. Is that you want to know what this book says. Not every Christian is that way. Some resort to the book only in a crisis. Only when they're trying to decide whether to live in New York or live in Nebraska. You know, and then it's like, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, which way do I go? You know. But you know what? I found that the Christians that I could think of in my mind that are a good example in dozens of ways in their life, I know that this one thing is true of each one of them that I can think of, is they have a special affection for this book. That's something that sets a Christian apart who's a good example. I don't know one Christian that I could ever use as a good example in multiple areas of his life who does not have an affection for this book. The Macedonians did. It was something about them that Paul thanked God every time he thought about them. Is that they had a readiness to receive the Word of God. They were hungry for it. Now, at first, that seems to contradict Acts chapter 17, verse 11. I want you to put a finger, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll come right back to it. But in the book of Acts, we have sort of Paul's journal of his missionary travels. It was written by his companion Luke. And as Paul traveled around to these different cities and established these churches, we have a record of it here. And And Luke tells us what happened when Paul came to Thessalonica. Now, when he first came to Thessalonica, he was not well received by the general population of the city. And we see in chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, that verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." Paul is in Macedonia. "Where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and there, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." So Paul went to Thessalonica. He only spent 3 weeks there, 3 Sabbaths. And in that 3 weeks, most of his preaching looks like it was done in the Jewish synagogue. And other times, Paul went in the streets. He went in the marketplaces. But in this city, he felt led to go to the synagogue. The synagogue was the place of worship outside the city of Jerusalem. For the Jews that couldn't go up to Jerusalem to worship, there were synagogues built in every city, a place to meet, a place to read the Scriptures, a place to worship. And so it was a place where the Jews gathered. Not saved Jews, just religious Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, he went where the Jews would be gathered. Why? He had a burden for them. And even though God had sent him to the Gentiles, he still had a burden for his own people. And he always went in every city to the Jews first. And in almost every single case, the Jews rejected the message. And then he would turn to the Gentiles. And that's what happened in this case. He went to the synagogues. He opened the Scriptures. He preached to them Christ, that it was necessary for Christ to have suffered and died. Because the Jews' opinion was that if that was the Messiah, it was impossible for him to die on that cross. That could not have been the Messiah. That was not our Messiah if God allowed him to be crucified. Because their understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures said the Messiah would be triumphant, victorious. He would deliver them from the Romans. So how could that man who said he was their Messiah ever have been crucified? The Jews felt he had to be an imposter. So Paul preached, no, it was necessary for him to die. He had to die. He explained to them the reason for his death. And that he was, verse 3, that he was risen again, and that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, is indeed Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Messiah. So his message was very likely to stir up opposition. He was very, you know, I don't know if Paul had that course in like, what is that, you know, how to win friends and influence people, you know. I don't think Paul had that course. I mean, that would not be a message that would win you any friends in a synagogue. You know, maybe in the marketplace with Gentiles who have no concept of, but to go into the synagogue and preach the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, that it was the will of God, etc., it's not going to make you any friends. But notice the result. Verse 4, "Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks," there's the Gentiles, "a great multitude." So some of the Jews believed, and of the Greeks, a great multitude. Oh, now you have some Gentiles responding to the gospel. But notice in the next verse, it says, verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar." So Paul went in, and in 3 weeks, he turned the city upside down. There was a great multitude, mostly Gentiles, a few Jews that believed, but mostly Gentiles that came when Paul preached the gospel, and a great number of Jews who just stirred up the whole city against Paul. Turned the city up in an uproar, right? And then it goes down, and we won't take the time to read it, but I mean, they got violent. And Paul ended up having to flee. And the Christians in, those believers in Thessalonica, those who had come to, verse 10, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." And so, for his own safety, after 3 weeks in Thessalonica, they got him out of town. And then when he got to Berea, he says in verse number 11, this is that famous verse. It says, "These," that is in the city of Berea, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so." So verse number 11 seems to contradict 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 seems to indicate the Thessalonians were very eager, ready, willing to receive the Word of God. This says they in Thessalonica were not very noble. They opposed the gospel. But when you just read the context, you'll find out it was not those believers that opposed the gospel, but the whole rest of the city, the whole rest of the population rose up against the Apostle Paul. But in Thessalonica, in spite of the environment, and this is going to lead into my next point, is that these people in Thessalonica received the Word of God readily and eagerly in a hostile environment, in an environment that was hostile to the things they were receiving. It could not have been very popular in town to be known as one of those who received what Paul had said, because the majority of the town had been turned upside down in an uproar against the gospel. So those Thessalonians, those Macedonians in Thessalonica that believed and received the Word of God did so in an environment that was not friendly to the gospel. You know what? If you're ever going to amount to anything as a Christian, you are going to have to learn to do the same thing. Because most Christians, when the environment is unfriendly toward the gospel, we bend toward our environment. We kind of dip our colors. We don't want to look like we're out of step with our friends and with, you know, our peers. We don't want to be thought of as, you know, somebody that's not with it. But no wonder these Macedonians ended up being a good example, because when they received the Word of God, they received it not as the Word of Paul, but they received it as it is in truth, the Word of God. They knew what they were hearing was from the Lord. And they didn't care if the rest of their town and the rest of their friends and the rest of their family and the rest of their peers and the world around them received it or not. Think about what they were doing. They were accepting Christ and following the gospel in a hostile environment. No wonder they turned out to be good Christians. No wonder they did. And I'll tell you what, for some Christians, even in this church, who have learned to be faithful when your relatives are hostile to the gospel, when your friends make fun of you, when the environment that you're familiar with, whether it's at work or school, is opposed to everything that you believe, but you are willing to just follow what the Word of God says, you're on your way to being a good example. But if because of that hostility and that opposition, you hide your Christianity, you want to fake it and, you know, look like you really like everybody else, you know what? You're on your way to being a bad example. The Macedonians were a good example because they received the Word of God readily, eagerly. They were hungry for the Word in a hostile environment. Look in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go back and look at it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And let's see if that's not exactly the scenario that took place. Verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Oh. Now, Paul was only there 3 weeks. So that means in that 3 week time, some people were willing to step out and trust Christ, believe the word of God, and identify themselves with Paul and the truth, and they were afflicted for it. They were willing to do that even though right at the beginning they were paying a price. Sometimes we would think that, well, God would make it easy for a believer in the beginning. Like a little baby. You know, you don't want to throw them to the sharks right in the beginning. That you think God would sort of like clear a little space around you when you're first saved and maybe prevent you from having to deal with anything unpleasant, you know, at least for a few years until you get on your feet and get the book in you and you get discipled and get baptized. And, you know, maybe later, a few years later, after you're strong enough, then the Lord would say, okay, now the problems can come. You know what? I don't find that scenario in the Bible anywhere. I find in the Bible many, many times, right at the beginning, the trials are on you practically before you're out of the gate. You've barely even taken your first few steps as a Christian, and the Lord is allowing the temptation to come right to you. Look at the very first thing that Jesus Christ did when He started His ministry. Did the Father give the Son any space at all? He began His public ministry, and right directly from His baptism, He was brought out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted to be tested, to be tortured in a sense by the devil himself. And the devil put Jesus Christ to the test right at the beginning, not at the end of his ministry, but right at the beginning. And so these Thessalonians, the Macedonians here in Thessalonica, one of the things I think, a quality about them that I think would make a believer, a Christian, a good example, is if you would be willing to believe the Word of God and follow the Word of God and trust this book, even if everybody around you would mock you for that, ridicule you for that, question you, what are you doing? You know, if that kind of criticism and that kind of opposition would make you back away from the Word and back away from being an open testimony for Christ, then you are on your way to being a bad example. Maybe you're already a bad example. A good example is someone who will just receive the Word for what it is. It's God's Word. It came from His mouth. This is not the Word of men. This is the Word of God. And notice what 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that last little phrase there says. They said, Paul said, as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you also, worketh also in you that believe. That's a great blessing. This book works. You know that? This book works. I believe that. I believe it works. I believe it has the power to effect a change in you and I. A change that you and I otherwise would not have the power to do. There are things in you that you can't change, but God can change. There are things in you that should have changed maybe a long time ago, I don't know. And maybe they haven't changed because you've been trying to change them. And let's just be honest, there's a lot of stuff in us, a lot of wicked stuff in us that should change, but we don't have the power to change it. You can't do it. There's power in this book. This book, implanted in your heart, hidden away in your heart, meditated on, has the power to change your affection, make you fall in love with different things than you fell in love with in the past. If it's easier for you to love the world and hard for you to love God, I had a woman today who was in my office for an hour or two, and she's a young Christian, and she didn't even know where some books in the Bible were. She's been coming now for a couple of months. And she said, and there's someone here tonight who was a witness to this, she said, I just want God not to hate my kids the way He hates me. She's a new Christian. And I said, well, why do you think God hates you? And then she listed some reasons. And most of them were because her circumstances were just so bad. She was having so many problems. And she prayed and prayed and prayed, and her circumstances weren't changing. And so because she prayed and her circumstances weren't changing, weren't getting any better, the conclusion she drew is God's not listening, God doesn't love me, He hates me, because every time I pray it gets worse. And she said, I just hope God won't hate my children the way He hates me. And, you know, I wouldn't fault that lady, because part of the reason that sometimes people feel that way, at least a new Christian, would be because they just haven't gotten to know the Lord well enough yet. Is that if you get enough of this book in you, this book changes your heart. It changes your heart toward God. You start to love Him more. You get to know Him. You start to think more like He thinks. You start to see things, the world. You know, I'm not telling you anything new. But I am telling you something that we tend to forget. It's not anything new. It's not nothing you don't know already, but we do tend to forget this. And that this book changes us, even if you've been saved 30 years or more. There are things in you that have to constantly be renewed. The inner man, this inward man in us has to be renewed daily. Has to be refreshed, changed daily. Amen. And the Word of God is the only way that can be affected. Amen. It's through the Scriptures. And the Macedonians were a good example because they loved the Word of God. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And to the Thessalonians, Paul writes this. I mean, these are the Macedonians. He writes in verse number 10. He's speaking about the coming of the Antichrist and what it's going to be like on the earth when the Antichrist comes. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul is talking about how the Antichrist is going to work. How is it that one man in a short period of time could deceive the whole world? Now, we're not going to get into the eschatology of all this. We're going to talk about, but I mean, you know, when these days come, when the Antichrist is on the earth, you and I are going to be gone. We'll be out of here. But there'll be a whole lot of people that you know that won't be out of here. That'll still be here. Because before he shows up and takes power, the Antichrist, before he takes power, the church is taken out of the earth. It's raptured out of here. And we're getting very, very close to that day. We know that. But when he shows up and when he takes power, notice it says, notice his power in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So he has this power to deceive almost at will. So, well, there'll be a lot of smart people that are going to see through his plans. No, there won't be. Not according to the book of Revelation. It says he deceives the whole world. So there are going to be some people, smart people, intelligent people, that are going to be deceived. And what is the root of their deception? How is it that intelligent people could be deceived by a world leader? In fact, his ultimate lie is to convince the world that he's Christ himself, and the world will believe it and worship him. And, you know, most people today, if a guy could do some miracles, just work a few miracles, heal some people. You know, in fact, I've seen with my own eyes stadiums full of people believe that because a man can appear to help people get well physically, that he is sent from God. You don't see that happen all over the place? You don't see that happening? That just because a man claims to have and appears to have the ability to heal some people, that he has to, regardless of what his doctrine is, regardless of the fact that he's an, what's that word? Megalomaniac? Egomaniac? That they would say, he's a man of God, he's a servant of God. Just a good indication that people can be very easily deceived. And they will be. This man will have the power to deceive the world. But what is at the root? Why will people be so easily deceived? Notice it says in verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. If you have a people who do not care for truth, then someone who seems to have power, especially miraculous power, can easily deceive someone like that. But if you love truth, then you can't be so easily deceived, because you're going to check everything by the book. Right? You're going to check everything by the book. You're going to go back and compare everything to the Word of God. And it says in verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, Paul wrote that to the Macedonians, and it's to them that he speaks about some people who do not have a love for the truth. But the Macedonians did. They loved the truth. They believed the truth. Paul mentions that in verse number 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. Oh, wow, that's very interesting. I just noticed that. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13 both start out the same way. Paul is thanking God always for these brethren, these Macedonians, because, in this verse it says, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So there's a connection between 2:13 and 2 Thessalonians and 2:13 and 1 Thessalonians. Paul is rejoicing and thanking God because of this character trait, this quality about the Macedonians. What is it about them? They loved the Word of God. They believed the Word of God. They would put the Word of God above the Word of men, even though they received it in affliction. They received it in a hostile environment. And if you could be that kind of a Christian, you're on your way to being a good example. Here's another thing. I knew we're not going to have time for all four. I'll just try to do the other three real quick. The Macedonians had also learned that trouble is a normal part of the Christian life. That trouble and affliction, problems, are a normal part of the Christian life. Now, some Christians stress Some Christians need pills and psychiatrists when there's trouble in their life. But you and I have got to remember, we live in a hostile environment. We live in a world that reeks of sin. We live in a world full of spirits that are enemies of Christ. And a world that does not know God and is not a friend of grace, as they say. And we're kind of a tiny little minority in a big world that at its core hates God. So how would we expect in that sort of an environment to always enjoy every day peace and tranquility and no problems? What made us think that was possible? Maybe in heaven that's possible. But in the environment we live in, the city we live in the work environment that you have to go to, surrounded by the things that you have to hear and see every day, rubbing elbows with men and women with the attitudes that the world has toward God, toward the Scriptures, you would think that you expected that in this life you could live openly as a child of God and not have any problems, not suffer any opposition or affliction or trouble. No. Those kinds of things are a normal part of the Christian life, and the Macedonians knew it. They had been taught that by Paul within the first 3 weeks of their Christianity. What a lesson to teach a believer at the beginning. You know, you'd think that that would be like discipleship lesson number 12. Apparently, it was discipleship lesson number 1 or 2. I guess Paul didn't teach them about baptism first. He taught them about trouble and affliction first. And notice, he says so. And if you get that down in your, if you get that settled in your life, and just understand that if you're going to stand up for Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you. It will cost you your friends, usually. How many in here have experienced that firsthand? Okay, then it's true. If you stand up for Christ, if you speak up for Jesus Christ, if you live openly, unashamedly as a child of God, I don't mean walk around every day with a sign and a scripture verse through the halls of your school or work. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying just live right.
Amen, amen.
Don't let anybody intimidate you into being quiet about Jesus Christ. That when you have an opportunity, you acknowledge Him as your Savior. When you have an opportunity, you say something that, and when He's evil spoken of, you wouldn't hide in a corner somewhere. No? Have you ever been in an environment where somebody is trashing your Savior? When they're heaping abuse and scorn and reproach on the one that loved you enough to die in your place, and you're outnumbered, and it's like, if I open my mouth now, I'm going to be attacked. That's a hard situation to be in, isn't it? Anybody ever been there? Yeah. Oh, yeah. But you know what? If you mark it down and know and decide in your heart, Lord, if I have to pay a price, if I have to lose some friends, I would rather have You. I'd rather be right with You. I'd rather be in fellowship with You. I would rather have Your favor on my life. I would rather have You smiling upon my life and my home and my marriage. I'd rather have Your blessings in all that I'm doing than to bring Your disfavor, than to displease You. If you mark it down that that's the way you're going to live, then understand at the beginning you will suffer persecution. You will lose some friends. Maybe some dear friends. You'll find out whether they were a real friend or not. Because a friend that would leave you and ridicule you over the gospel, over Christ, was really no friend at all. Not a friend worth keeping. And let's just look at the way the Macedonians learned this lesson. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul was concerned about them because he knew he had only spent 3 weeks. And I don't know, 3 weeks doesn't seem like it's enough time to get somebody grounded. I don't think it is, but I mean, I don't know, Paul is a tremendous teacher, so maybe in 3 weeks he did a lot more than other guys could do in 3 years. But he spent 3 weeks. And notice it says in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So Paul could only stay 3 weeks, and he went on to Athens. From here, he traveled on toward Athens. And then, but he sent Timothy, his companion and fellow laborer. He was thinking about the believers back in Thessalonica, and he couldn't bear thinking about what they might be going through, and so he sent Timothy back to check on them and to teach them some more and to, it says, establish them, get them grounded, help them get stable, establish them, and to comfort them concerning their faith. What kind of comfort did Paul think they needed? Well, look at verse number 3. It says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, because he knew they were suffering because of their faith. They were suffering because of the gospel. It wasn't a hurricane that had gone through Thessalonica. This wasn't pity on Paul's part because, you know, they were having some famine. No, they were suffering because of Christ. They were suffering because they were letting it be known publicly in their town that they were children of God. And they were suffering the repercussions of that. And Paul said to Timothy, I want you to go back. I want you to check on them. I want you to go back and encourage them. Go back and establish them. Comfort them. Comfort them concerning their faith. Why? So that nobody would be moved. In other words, moved out of that position of steadfastness. Shaken. I don't want them to stumble because of these afflictions. And then he says to them in verse 3, look, "For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you..." Now, Paul was only with them for 3 weeks. "When we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." So in that short time that Paul was with them and gave them just probably some basic things about the gospel and the Christian life, he warned them that as you stand up and begin to live for Christ, don't be surprised when the world turns against you. Don't be surprised if your family doesn't understand. Don't be surprised if your dearest loved ones don't get it and don't go along. Don't be shocked by that. And he didn't want them to be moved out of a position of steadfastness and faithfulness. And Paul says, "I told you these things when I was with you, and you know that. And now you see they've come to pass just like I told you." So, this had to be a contributing factor in the Macedonians ending up as a good example. Why? They suffered trouble. They suffered affliction. They suffered opposition. I have seen in the lives of people in this church, the ones that have had it the roughest when they got saved and had the most opposition but stood up for Christ anyway turn out to be some of our best examples. That's a fact. You can just think through some of the families in our church and you know it's true. That affliction because of the gospel is a necessary part of our Christian life. And to be a good example, you better determine right now, "Lord, whatever it costs me, whoever I lose as a friend or whatever I may lose because of you, I'm willing to let it go. I'm willing to let it go to have you." In Philippians, you don't have to turn there, but remember those are Macedonians and Philippi. Isn't it to the Philippians that Paul wrote that he had lost everything? He said, "Everything I had, everything I gained, my reputation, my job, my income, my friends, I count it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus." He said, "I count everything but dung." Everything I had that's now gone, Paul said, it was just dung. It was waste, it was refuse, and Paul had a lot. He lost everything when he received Christ. Lost his job, lost his reputation, lost his position in the world. And he said it was just dung. He said, "I gladly lose all of that to have Christ." Amen. And the Macedonians apparently felt the same way. Because in spite of what they suffered, out of that deep poverty, out of all those afflictions that they suffered, when it came time to give, they were the first one to step up. "Can we help? We'd like to help." Something in their character. There's something in their character that made them a good example. And there's something in the character of a Christian who always runs from affliction, who runs when there's an opportunity to speak up for Christ or take a stand and identify yourself as a child of God and separate yourself from the things that others may want you to do. And sometimes we don't separate ourselves because we want to be cool. We want to be a part of what's going on. We don't want to be thought of as an oddball. We don't want to be somebody to consider as some religious nut. And so we just go along. Well, you're on your way to being a bad example. Macedonians were a good example because they had learned that those things that they might lose for the gospel's sake are not worth keeping if it means losing your testimony. Third thing, another thing about them, and we don't even have any time to deal with this. But if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's right there in the verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that it says that the Macedonians verse 3, to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. You know, there's something about them that's evident right there in that verse, is that they were charitable. They had a charitable spirit. Charity is something, it's very close to love. You know, the Bible uses the word charity in, what is that, 1 Corinthians chapter 13? You know, charity suffereth long, charity that, and all the modern Bibles change the word charity to love. Charity and love are not the same. They're not the same. You know why I know that? They're not spelled the same. That's how you know they're not the same. Charity and love are two different things. So when a Bible changes the word charity to love, you've just lost a truth. Because charity has to do with giving. Love can be an affection. Charity is never an affection. Charity is an action. Charity is giving motivated by love. Right? You can love without giving. But charity is giving motivated by love. And with no thought of self, no thought of what I might get in return. And the Macedonians had charity. And charity has to do more than just giving your money. Charity is actually, it affects all of our lives. I mean, in so many areas. Some people are generous with their money, but very stingy with their time. Some people are generous with their money and very stingy with their affection. Very, very stingy with their mercy and forgiveness. Oh, they'll give money. But when somebody's wronged them, you're not ever going to get forgiveness out of them. You're not going to get any mercy from them. But charity, when a person has charity, it means they're generous in all the areas of their life. It's not just their pockets. Their heart. Charity is an issue. It's a character trait in the heart. Charity means you're generous with your time. You're generous with your mercy. You give of yourself freely. You give your love freely. No strings attached. You give your forgiveness. Somebody wrongs you, it's not hard to get your forgiveness. You're not the kind of person that's going to make somebody that's offended you grovel at your feet, pay a price, shed some blood, and then maybe, let me see for a little while and think about it, let me pray about it for a week and I'll see if I forgive you. That's not charity. And when you read about the Macedonians, they were charitable in all the areas of their life. Because it mentions not only their giving out of their pockets, it mentions their affection for one another in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. It mentions that they, in their charity toward one another, they were abundant in their charity toward one another. So that tells me that's one of the reasons they could be used as a good example. They had a generous spirit. They had a liberal spirit. I don't like the word liberal, but when it comes to this, it's a good word. Doesn't mean they were Democrats. It means they just had a generosity about themselves. When it comes to thinking about other people and giving yourself to other people and looking on the needs of other people, there was a generosity and a charity, an unselfishness in themselves. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4 if we can, real quick. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Remember, these are the Macedonians also in Philippi. And Paul is using both of these churches as examples because he says to the Corinthians, the churches of Macedonia. And in Philippians, and if you want just a good lesson in, just go back and maybe take the whole book of 1 Thessalonians and the whole book of Philippians all together. That would only be 9 chapters. You could read it in probably an hour. And just read both books all the way through. And you could pick out your own qualities. See what it is. What is it about those people that was commendable? What is it about those people that should be, you know, in our lives? And this is one thing here. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. What in the world is he talking about? Paul is commending the Philippians. Why? Because they, in verse number 10, their care of him, of Paul, flourished after a long period in which they lacked opportunity. For a period of time, the Macedonians had no opportunity to help Paul, maybe because they didn't know where he was. He said it had nothing to do with their desire to help him, and just there wasn't an opportunity to help them. Maybe they didn't know where he was, but for whatever reason, they weren't able to give. But now he's rejoicing that now, of late, here at the last, recently, your care of me has flourished once again. And Paul says, I'm not bringing this up because I wanted you to give something to me. I'm not rejoicing because I received these gifts from you. He's just rejoicing about them, about their character, about their spirit. He said, this is such a blessing that after this long period in which you had no opportunity to do so, and now your care of me has flourished once again. In what way had it done this? Look in verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. That when it was time for me to leave your place and go on my journey, none of the other churches that I started even asked about my own welfare. Paul, how are you going to... Who pays for you to go to all these towns and preach the gospel? How do you do this? Do you need anything, Paul? Can we help you with something? Is there some way we can be a part of this? None of the other churches thought to even ask those questions. Paul says, you guys were the only ones that even thought about it, even communicated with me about giving and receiving. So there was something in their heart. He didn't coerce them. It looks like they brought it up. It says, you guys were the only ones. When I was done, when my work was finished in Macedonia and it was time for me to go on, you guys were the ones that communicated with me about this. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Now Paul was only in, remember, how long was he in Thessalonica? 3 weeks. So in that 3-week period, he received 2 messengers from Philippi bringing financial help. Paul says, I received once and again. When I was in Thessalonica, even in that short period of time I was in that neighboring town, you sent to me. What a blessing you people are. That's what Paul is saying. And he's saying, I'm not saying this because, hey, I'm glad you guys have finally are giving something to me. He goes on to say, verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He says, I'm just rejoicing to see that you guys have this attitude, this spirit, this generosity. And then he says, but I have all and have bound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus, that must have been the messenger that came from Philippi, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now watch this next verse. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I want to tell you something. You know, I have seen that verse on bumper stickers, on wall plaques in people's homes. I've heard many Christians claim that promise. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need. But do you know you can't separate that verse from its context? To whom is God promising that? He's not promising that to a stingy Christian. He's promising that. That's a promise from God to the Macedonians, who had first learned to give and give and give and look for an opportunity to help. Paul, do you need help? Is there something I can do? They weren't rich people. They didn't have big bank accounts. Paul said they lived in deep poverty. But they wanted to know, is there something? And even when he was in Thessalonica, not far away, look on a map. Thessalonica and Philippi are close. He says, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent once and again under my necessity. And then Paul, to them, says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know that God blesses a generous Christian. God is generous to a generous Christian. You can go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and find that promise. When you give, God gives it back to you, heaped up. Amen. You're stingy? Well, God is still good. But He gives in accordance with your giving. That doesn't mean I ought to give so I could get more from God. But God knows your heart. And when He sees that you have that tendency to take what He gives you and use it for others and give it away, He'll keep giving you more. When He sees you have a tendency to take what He gives you and put it in your pocket and keep it for yourself and store it up for you, and then you're going to shut off. You're going to turn that spigot off. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 will teach you that. So the Macedonians were a good example because they had a generous heart, a generous spirit. They were charitable. And the last thing is this, and we don't have time, but I'll just mention it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 5. And here's I saved the most important one for last. I wish I'd saved more time for it. That would have been smart, but I didn't do that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first. Here's the first thing they did. This is why the Macedonians were such a good example. And this is the kind of a Christian who is on his way to being a good example and not a bad example. What did they do first? They first gave themselves to the Lord. You know what? I don't know if there's any more comment necessary. You want to be a good example? You want, in the body of Christ and in the local church, to be a good example of what someone should be and what someone should do? You have to be like the Macedonians. First thing you ought to do, the first priority in your life should be, first, I give myself to God. Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want to do with me, it's up to you. I'm yours. If you do that first, if that would be the first priority in your life, you're on your way to being a great example. You're on your way to being somebody that could be used in many ways in the work of the Lord. And if that attitude is in your life, Lord, I belong to you, I give myself to you, then God will have 100 different ways that He could use you and make you a blessing. And I wish we had time to look at I had a bunch of other verses on that, but we don't have any more time. Have you ever realized that you belong to God? Have you ever remembered that He bought you with a price? He bought you with His blood? You have to acknowledge that every day. Even though you belong to Him, you need every day to acknowledge that to God. Just let the Lord know, Lord, I know that I'm yours, and I give myself to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, doesn't it speak about a living sacrifice every day? You just make your body, give your body as a living sacrifice. That's what the Macedonians did. They first gave themselves to the Lord. I think those four things would help anybody be a good example. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, thank you for the time together tonight.